Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Well, good morning. Congratulations for being at church this morning. For those of you online, shame on you. Shame on you. The game starts what, at 11? Okay, church starts at 10. You're going to miss the first quarter, okay? I'm making no promises. And I want to invite you to hang out after the service to help tear down and to put everything away, because this is why God made DVRs, right? So there we go. Hey, thanks. Seriously, glad you're here. We're kicking off the new year with a series called Made for More, which is our vision. And we're kind of framing it with the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. If you're new to Foundry, it's just kind of the way, it's our core values. The more is an acrostic. And so it's really what we're about. What are we about? By the way, we'll talk about this a little bit more in our newcomers class. So if you're new, if you are a newcomer, hope you'll come to that class. But so we're about helping people discover and develop a meaningful relationship with Christ, and about developing a lifestyle of putting others first. And living a life of radical generosity with our time, treasure, and talents, and then being engaged fully in our family. We want to be a church that helps people really thrive in their family life, thrive in their marriage, thrive with their kids. So, in fact, following this series, we're going to do a series on marriage, three-week series on marriage. But there's a lot of different ways to say this. This is just the way that we say it. And one of the ways that we can see it expressed in the scripture is, I mentioned just a moment ago, is with the word blessed. This is what it means to live a blessed life. And there's no better passage to look at to talk about the blessed life than the Beatitudes, which are found in Matthew chapter 5. It's the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, where he says some very, very challenging things. Like he says, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. And Jesus always took things to the heart. You've heard it said, if you commit murder, eye for eye. But he says, you know, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman, not just in your heart, you've committed adultery. So Jesus always took things to the heart. And he begins that sermon with these Beatitudes. There's eight Beatitudes. And the Beatitude in Latin means blessed. Deeply happy are you if you live this kind of life. And so there's these eight principles. Last week, we unpacked the first four. And this week, we're going to do the last four. And then next week, we'll have one final message on how families are made for more, how kids are made for more. But let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so those are the first four that we covered last week, and these are the ones that we're going to cover this week. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, each of these could be a sermon on their own. In fact, I preached this years ago, and each beatitude was its own sermon. So you'll notice this morning's sermon, number 5, which is the first one this morning, be merciful, it gets the most airtime, and then it gets smaller with each one, because as I'm working on this message, it's so hard to cut each of these down and get all four of them in. So we're going to spend a disproportionate amount of time on mercy, but maybe that's what the Lord wanted us to do. But so let's look at the first one. So blessed or deeply happy are. By the way, I hear my phone going off in my pocket, or I should say I feel it, I don't hear it. That means somebody's texting me. Don't they know I'm preaching at 10 a.m.? You know who it is? It's somebody that I said, shame on you. They're watching. I can't look at your text right now, so I'll look at it later. Okay, so let's look at, this is the fifth one. Blessed or deeply happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So mercy, the basic idea behind mercy, because it's a lot like grace, it's a form of love, but the basic meaning is to give help to the afflicted and to rescue the helpless. It is compassion in action. Compassion in action. There it is. They're texting me again. I'm going to ignore it from now on. So let me read you a quote by John MacArthur because I really liked what he said here. He says, mercy is meeting people's needs. It is not simply feeling compassion, not only sympathizing, but lending a helping hand. Mercy is giving food to the hungry, comfort to the bereaved, love to the rejected, forgiveness to the offender, companionship to the lonely. It is therefore one of the loveliest and noblest of all virtues. Isn't that good? Being a person of mercy is where we look and we see a need and we seek to meet that need. Now, in the Old Testament, mercy is this word hesed, and it's one of the most common descriptions of God. Many, many verses. Let me give you two of them. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That's that word, hesed. The Lord is merciful. It's part of who he is. Lamentations 3:22, such a beautiful verse. Because of the Lord's great love, that is that word, hesed. Sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes love, sometimes compassion. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Man, that's a great verse to memorize, because if you wake up in the morning feeling like you are in deep need of God's mercy, don't worry. His mercies are new every morning. He never runs out of mercy or compassion. He never runs out of energy and power to involve himself in our lives and to help us. Now, mercy in the Greek, in the New Testament, is this word eleemon, and it's used, again, to describe God and to describe Jesus. I should say God the Father and Jesus the Son. One of these is in 1 Peter 1. So it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So remember we said mercy is like meeting a need. It's rescuing somebody that needs to be rescued. So God, in his great love for us, looked and saw that we are lost and separated from him because of our sin. And so it is his mercy that led him to give his one and only son so that we might have the opportunity to be forgiven and have a new life and have a living hope, as Peter says. And then in Hebrews 2, this quality, this virtue is ascribed to Jesus. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So we learn that Jesus' mercy is in part due to the fact that he became like us. He became fully man. That means he experienced all the difficulties that we have experienced, all the hardships, all the pain. And it's, you know, when you go through something very difficult and then you see somebody else going through it, it's likely that you'll be more merciful because you know what it's like than if you've never gone through it. People that experience deep heartache often have they're merciful to those whose hearts have been broken and they're going through a difficulty. And so this verse says that Jesus went through everything that we've gone through and more. He took upon himself the sins of the world. And so he is able to extend mercy to us. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And so just as God is merciful, then he calls us to be merciful. That's the root of all mercy that we would show, is that God is a merciful God. And when we become his children, that's one of the character qualities that he builds within us, is mercy. And so even, and this is not just New Testament, but this is Old Testament, in Micah 6:8, this famous verse, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So God wants us to be a people that love mercy. So probably one of the most famous stories that illustrates mercy is the story of the Good Samaritan. And I could tell you the story, but it's better if we just read it, because Jesus gives so many details in this parable that highlight what it looks like to be merciful. And he's prompted to tell this story because he was asked a question. So let's read Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This was known as the Shema. This was the summation of all the Old Testament teaching. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked, who then is my neighbor? Like, who do I really have to love? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. And they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who should have been a natural enemy of this guy, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he put the man on his donkey, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So mercy doesn't just look and think, wow, that's sad. Mercy pulls the car over and helps. Mercy, even in some sense, endangers oneself in order to meet a need of somebody else. And I don't think that we could come up with a list of things that we should do to exercise mercy. Sometimes maybe you shouldn't pull over. Maybe sometimes we should. We really need to be led by the Spirit on how we lend a hand. But God wants us to be the kind of people that show this kind of mercy. And he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So by who? And the answer is not by other people. Sometimes we reap what we sow, and if you're merciful to one person, another person will be merciful to you. But sometimes it's not reciprocated. Sometimes we show mercy to somebody and they don't show mercy in return. Jesus was incredibly merciful, and he was nailed to a cross. So ultimately what this means is, when we are merciful, God will be merciful to us. And Jesus says the same thing about forgiveness, and he tells parables about that. He says, if you forgive your brother, God will forgive you. However, if you withhold forgiveness, don't expect God to forgive you. It's in the same sort of camp. And so James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, man, this is an easy one to feel very convicted on, because how many times do we just move on about our day because we don't have time or the interest or we're not sure what to do or whatever? But the blessed life is a life where we live it looking how we can relieve other people's suffering, how we can lend a hand and help them. It's one of the reasons why we invest so heavily in missions as a church. And, you know, we've got right now our special offering, Advent offering, is still going to the end of the month. And we've highlighted the nativity experience in the town of Bethlehem in Israel. And it's been really neat. Pastor Stephen has sent us some videos where they've done an experimental, they set up a tent, and they did a nativity experience all through December, where Jews and Arabs alike were coming, unbelievers, and hearing the real story of Jesus. That's one form of showing mercy, is to present the truth about who Jesus is and the gospel. But their ministry reaches out to the poor and provides help. And many of the ministries that we give to on a monthly basis as a church are seeking to relieve suffering. And it's one of the ways. It's not every way. And I don't know how God wants you to exercise mercy in your daily life, but it just needs to be on our radar screen that he's called us to be a merciful people. And if you think about Psalm 23, the beloved psalm, where David speaks about how God is his shepherd, and he provides for him, and he leads him, and he's so good to him. And the last verse in that Psalm, verse 6, says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't that interesting? The life that is blessed by God ends up being a blessing to others. That's, God wants us to be a conduit of his mercy. So, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The sixth one this morning is, blessed or deeply happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So the heart throughout the Bible is used kind of metaphorically for the inner man, the place from which flows our thoughts and motives and attitudes and actions. It's really what God cares about. We often focus on the outward, but God always looks at the heart. In fact, this is exactly when God sent Samuel to choose, to select a king from Jesse, who had all these sons. And remember, God had rejected Saul, and he chose a new king. And so he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, and he says, "I'll show you which one." And Jesse's bringing in the oldest son first, and he's bringing him in front of Samuel. And Samuel's, the Lord is not, is it, the, here's what the Lord tells him. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Talking about one of the other brothers. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So this is what God cares about. This is what he's looking at. Again, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he always boiled things down to the heart, because everything flows from that. And so we could look at like Proverbs 4, this classic verse. It says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." That's why God looks at the heart, because everything outwardly flows from it. And even if something else is going on outwardly that doesn't even represent the heart, like the Pharisees, remember Jesus said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You're all clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." And so sometimes we can fake it, and we can put on a mask, and we can go through the motions, but God is always looking at the heart. And eventually, what's in the heart will be seen outwardly. It can't help but work itself out in one form or another. So the scriptures say, guard your heart. David, after his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah to try to cover his sin when the prophet Nathan came and confronted King David. Psalm 51 contains David's prayer of repentance. And one of the things he prays in verse 10 is, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, before David ever sent his servants to get Bathsheba, who he saw on top of her roof bathing from his balcony, and he called her and had her brought to him. Before he ever did that, he was lusting after her in his heart. And if he could have confessed that and sought to have a pure heart, and immediately upon getting a glance unintentionally turned away and gone and, you know, occupied himself with something else and, you know, dealt with it at heart, how much pain and how much suffering would he have saved himself and all of the kingdom of Israel as a result of his sin? And so God, this beatitude is like, hey, you're blessed if you pay attention to what's going on in your heart. I'm not interested in you going through the motions and being a religious person and trying to somehow by sheer will and discipline, you know, being a better person. I want to do an inside out work from your heart and then work that out. And so purity is what God is after here. It's the pure in heart. So in the original Greek language, the word often refers to metals that have been refined until all the impurities are removed, leaving only pure metal. And so applied to the heart, the concept is that our hearts are, God doesn't want our hearts to be divided. And so a pure heart is not divided. It's rather our love and devotion to God are undivided or wholehearted. So that's what purity of heart means. God has my whole heart. I don't have compartments. A lot of times we'll compartmentalize our lives, and like I've got the part, like I go to church or I'm religious or whatever, but I can't have some compartment of my life or my heart where there's darkness. God says, I want a pure heart. I want your whole heart. So how do we have a pure heart? How in the world? Well, I'm going to give you two things real quick. One is we have to receive it as a gift from the Lord. I can't purify my own heart. In fact, Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, said the heart is exceedingly wicked. Everyone's heart. We're born into this world rebellious against God, sinful at birth through our sin nature that's passed on to us from our mom and dad and ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And then it doesn't take very long at all for that sinful, rebellious heart to act out. And so I can't fix that on my own. My heart is beyond repair. But look what the prophet says, the prophet Ezekiel, prophesying about the Messiah who would come, the age that would come, be inaugurated by Jesus and the Spirit. He says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So if you're here this morning, you go, man, I need my heart to be purified, and you've never asked God to give you a new heart, that is really the starting place. We call that being saved or born again. It's where God literally gives me a new heart. It gives me new desires, new motives. He creates this within me. And so I receive it as a gift. I say, God, I've got this hard heart, and I need you to change my heart. I need you to come in and give me a heart that is tender and soft towards you. So we receive it as a gift, but there's also a role that we play, and that is we pursue it. I have to continually pursue having a heart that is purified. In fact, James doesn't mix any language. James, a brother of Jesus, he's a pretty straight shooter. If you've ever read the book of James, look what he says in chapter 4, come near to God, and he will come near to you. So it's like, hey, we gotta move towards God. I mean, he loves us before we loved him. He's the initiator. But here it says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, there's the double-mindedness. What is God after? He's after a pure heart or a pure mind where wholeheartedly I'm not divided. So it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Remember last week? What was the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt. And then the second beatitude was, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn what? Mourn their sin. And this is exactly what James is talking about here. So all of these beatitudes are connected. So he says, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So when I realize that I have sin in my heart, what does this look like practically? It's like I confess it to the Lord and I say, God, my heart is not right with you. I have sin in my heart. I have anger. I have jealousy. I can feel it. It's in me, God, and I confess it to you. Or I have a lustful heart. These are lustful thoughts. Or God, I can tell I'm feeling proud. I'm feeling offended. And I've got this stuff going on in my heart. And that's why that proverb says, guard your heart. It's like, pay attention to it. That's why, by the way, we do daily reading. We do a chapter a day at Foundry. Could you wait the day before your D group, if you're involved in a D group, and get all your reading done in one shot? You did all your reading. You could show up to your D group and you go like, yeah, I did my reading. In fact, it's nice and fresh because I read it all yesterday. That's missing the point. The point isn't just to get the reading done. The point is to walk with Jesus. And the way that we walk with him is we read his word daily. And that daily reading of his word is a way for me to say, God, show me what's in my heart. And I want what's in my heart to match what's in your word. And his word is like a mirror so that when we read it, it reflects back and we see kind of like, man, I can tell my heart's not right with God. And so, I mean, we all need regular heart checkups. We need a checkup like daily. I've got to say, God, please examine my heart. Show me if there's anything offensive in me, because God wants a pure heart. Because if I don't do this, guess what will happen? I will not see God. That's the promise of this pure in heart. The pure in heart will see God. And so if I don't purify my heart, if I don't pursue a pure heart before the Lord, I'm not going to see God at work in my life. I'll even have a hard time understanding his word because I've got unconfessed sin. And so the way that the psalmist says that in Psalm 24 is, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. So this is about walking in purity, walking in holiness, making sure that we're just checking up regularly and making sure that we're walking, that I don't have unconfessed sin in my heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. And I don't know about you, but I want to see God. I want to be able to notice him and have eyes to see in the spirit realm. Here's number seven. Blessed or deeply happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, what you might think about as soon as you hear about peacemakers is you're the kind of guy who comes in and or gal and you see two people arguing and you're like, hey, let's just be kind to each other. Let's work this out. And you're kind of like the mediator and you help resolve conflict. And that's one. That's one way to be a peacemaker. We're going to look at five very quickly. Five dimensions of being a peacemaker. That's like the last dimension of being a peacemaker. So where does being a peacemaker begin? Here's these five dimensions. I've even given us directions. Because, you know, without directions in life, you could get cattywampus. You know what I mean? You guys know what cattywampus is? You just get off. I just wanted to use that word this morning. Cattywampus, it's a very good word. It means you're just out of alignment, all right? So I'll accept my money after the service. Somebody didn't think I could work that into the message. And I worked it in. You wouldn't have even noticed had I not drawn attention to it. So I've given us directions. This is up, okay? Five dimensions of a peacemaker. The first one is those who have made peace with God. I can't help be a peacemaker with people until I'm at peace with God. And you're like, well, why would I not be at peace with God? Well, the Bible actually says we're at his enemies outside of a relationship with Christ. So that's why in Romans 5, it says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into his grace by which we now stand. Outside of a relationship with God, the Bible says I'm actually his enemy. But Christ came so that through his sacrifice, my sins can be atoned for, paid for. I can be covered, and now I can be a child of God, a friend of God. I can have peace with God. I can't be at peace with people, ultimately, until I'm at peace with my Creator. So that's the first dimension up. Second dimension is in, and that is peacemakers are those who then have the peace of God. So when I have peace with God, we talked about this during our Advent series, then I have the peace of God. So Philippians, Paul talks about this, don't be anxious for anything, but in every situation, prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests of God. And look what happens. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So when I have peace with God, then I can give my request to him. I can trust him because I've got a relationship. And then no matter what the circumstances are, I can have the peace of God. That's the inward dimension. That's where no matter what's going on, like, I'm at peace. Number three, a peacemaker then is one who will then seek to live at peace with others. I'm at peace with God through Christ. I'm trusting him, and now I have the peace of God. And now he calls me to live at peace with other people. In fact, Jesus, this is so important to God. Look what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. That's how much God cares about us being at peace with other people, resolving conflict. If you're about to offer your offering, he's like, I don't want it. Actually, what I want you to do is I want you to go to your brother or sister who you've offended, and I want you to resolve the conflict. I want you to go to them first. Well, that's pretty practical, huh? Is there any relationships in your life right now where there's unresolved conflict? Where you're really not on talking terms? Maybe with a family member or a friend. There's unforgiveness. There's been a lot of hurt. And God wants you to be a peacemaker. He wants you to be the person who has his peace, and you can actually bring peace into a relationship where there's been tremendous conflict. And so he wants us to live at peace with others. So there may be a real practical step for you to take. Maybe you need to make a phone call this afternoon after the Broncos game, of course. Maybe he needs you to have a conversation with a child or a parent or something and try to resolve a conflict. But you know what? Sometimes you can't resolve it. Sometimes you can't be at peace. In fact, Paul says in Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That means sometimes, no matter what we do, we just can't be at peace with somebody. And I'm not responsible for the other person's, what the other person does or will not do. I'm only responsible for my behavior here. And so as far as it depends on me, as much as it as it's possible, I'm to live at peace. And then he goes on, he says, don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it is mine to avenge. So some relationships, we have to do everything we can do. And then once we've done everything with a pure heart before the Lord, we have to leave it with God and say, as much as possible, I've tried to resolve this. Now, sometimes, actually, the cost of following Jesus means that we can't be at peace with people. You're like, under what circumstances would that ever be? Well, look what Jesus says here. Matthew 10, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is Jesus speaking. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I met a guy once in a Starbucks. He interrupted a conversation I was having with somebody else, and he's like, man, could I have some prayer? And we were like, sure. And we began a conversation with him, and turns out he was the son of a very famous Hollywood producer, a movie producer, and he was grew up in a Jewish family. And somebody witnessed to him as a young adult and ended up leading him to faith in Christ. And he received Jesus as the Messiah. And his dad told him, he said, Michael, if you choose this path, you choose to believe and become a Christian, we will have a funeral for you. And you will never have any kind of relationship with us again. And he goes, and I'll give you your inheritance, and then we will never see you or speak to you again. Boy, that's a cost of following Jesus. That's like bringing, talk about dropping an atomic bomb in your closest relationships. He literally had to choose between becoming a Christian and following Jesus and remaining in relationship with his family who he loved. And he chose to follow Jesus. And his parents literally had a funeral for him. And he's dead to them. So there's a cost sometimes, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Of course, Jesus wants us to love our parents, our mother and father. He's saying comparatively, if your parents hate me, and if you follow me, it's going to cause them to hate you, then that's what I'm calling you to do. You have to follow me. You have to love me. And so sometimes we can't be at peace with people, but as much as it depends on us, as far as it's possible, we need to be at peace with others. Number four is between. So we can be, here's the mediator. That is, a peacemaker is somebody who seeks to help others find peace with God. Actually, this is like not with other people. That's the last one. But helping people have peace with God. And this, the Bible calls a ministry of reconciliation. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That to reconcile us means to make us at peace in a relationship with him. And then look at the next verse. And this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about the person who I just told you about, Michael, who somebody witnessed to him, and he ended up following Jesus. Think about the person who witnessed to Michael, this rich, wealthy, Jewish young man, who you'd probably look at and say, he's the farthest from ever becoming a follower of Jesus. Somebody prayed for him, and somebody initiated a spiritual conversation with him and told him about Jesus. He didn't grow up in Sunday school. His parents didn't tell him about Jesus. To the contrary, somebody was a peacemaker in Michael's life, helping him discover that he needed to be at peace with God the Father. And the only way that happens is through Jesus the Son. So God may want to use you as a peacemaker in somebody's life to help them have peace in the most important relationship they could ever have, and that is with God, where they can be at peace with God. That's one of the ways that God uses us as peacemakers. And then finally, here's the one that we naturally think about. It's the cross. And that is helping be a peaceful presence and helping others be at peace with each other. That's where in the office, when two people are, you know, going at each other, we can just be a peaceful presence that says, hey, guys, let's come at this a different way. And we try to enter in and we try to be a peaceful presence in the midst of, you know, this happens in the home a lot. In fact, if you have several kids, there's probably a peacemaker among them. Sometimes this is a natural gifting that people have. And it's, you know, there's always a sibling that will egg it on. And sometimes, if you're lucky, there's a sibling in the house, and they just like everyone to get along and everyone to love each other. Blessed are the peacemakers. We should be the kind of people that when we are in a room, we're not a match on a flame, you know, igniting things, but we're actually one that can bring the peace, shalom, you know, into the room with us. Blessed are the peacemakers. And here's the final one. Got to hurry. Blessed and deeply happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you might try to break up a fight and somebody turns and smacks you right in the nose. And all you were trying to do is break up the fight. Well, welcome to the eighth beatitude. Blessed are you when people persecute you, when you are persecuted, not because you were in a fight and you were a jerk, but because you were actually trying to do the right thing because of righteousness. In fact, Jesus expands on this in the next two verses. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's the key. Remember how we said these Beatitudes are like upside down? Like, happy are the persecuted. Happy are the insulted. Happy are those who other people tell lies about them at school or on the job or post things online that are untrue. Happy are those people when that happens to them because of me, specifically because they are lovers and followers of Jesus. So he says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is like, you know, Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, you know, and they've got their hands and their feet chained to the stocks, and it's midnight, and they've been beaten up and they've been imprisoned because they're preaching the gospel of Jesus, and they're singing hymns. They're singing. Where does that kind of joy come from? Well, Paul took Jesus' teaching seriously, wherein it says, rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven. This requires a faith that looks beyond this life, that says, if I live, and Paul said this to Timothy, he says, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be some measure of being insulted or being some measure of hardship that you'll experience. Not, you know, life is hard for everybody. Everybody's got problems. And everybody's got pressures and difficulties and sicknesses and all this stuff. It's not just talking about just life in general. This is when you choose to somehow try to be a witness at work And then you become a target because they know you're a Christian. And just maybe little things, maybe rumors get spread. Maybe harsh words are said. Maybe you just get ignored. You don't get invited to lunch anymore or whatever. And there's just, it's like, because you spoke up for what was right, or even you might have just tried to share your faith, you get kind of ostracized. It's that kind of thing. And Jesus says, listen, when that happens, rejoice. Don't rejoice because it's happening, like, oh, goody, I get to be persecuted, but because you are now being identified with Christ in the deepest way when we identify with his sufferings as a result of following him. And there's a great reward for those who will live a life that results in some measure of persecution or hardship because we've chosen to follow Jesus. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's pray with that. I'm going to invite the band up. And these Beatitudes, we never said they were easy, right? All of these. And boy, the final one is just like, when we basically live out the first seven, we can expect number eight. We don't have to go looking for it. It's just a result of seeking to live a godly life, and how it will come or when it will come, we don't know. We don't have to, again, go looking for it. But when it happens, we can remember, you know what? It's okay. There's a reward in heaven. So, Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture that teaches us how to live a blessed life. Lord, we want to live for more. We want to live this upside-down life, Lord, that you bless. And so, God, I pray that you would develop these things within us. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. May we be merciful to others. Thank you that the new heart that you've given us, when we've committed our lives to you, may we pursue purity. By the way, if you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to Jesus, he's got a new heart waiting for you. And he will purify your heart in a way that you cannot on your own purify it. It's only a work of his Spirit and his grace. And so if you've never had that kind of heart replacement, spiritually speaking, I want to invite you this morning. Just say, Jesus, I believe in you, and I want that new heart. I ask you to give me a new heart, and I ask you to place your Spirit within me. I repent of my sins, and I turn from my sins, and I turn to you in faith, and I ask you to save me. Man, that is a prayer from the heart that God answers and responds to, and he will give you a new heart. He'll give you new desires. He'll give you new motives. He'll give you a new perspective on life. And Lord, once you give that, may we just be those who pursue it. Help us to be peacemakers in every sense of that word. And then, Lord, when we encounter difficulties as a result of pursuing these virtues, may we just rejoice and be glad, knowing that this is the way the world is and that we are identifying with you, Jesus. May we live this blessed life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially, or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.